Well, let's pray before we have a look at this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy. Thank you that you've made it known to us in Jesus and indeed even enable many of us to believe. And we pray that you would help us to keep growing in our understanding of your mercy and how that's expressed in Jesus and how we can be the recipients of it by faith in him and what this means for how we live. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, if you'd come across it by mistake, it would have seemed absolutely crazy. With characters like the Brick with Eyes, Chili Con Carne, Bad Attitude, Deborah Kerr and the Nudist, all playing in the Quit for Life Cup, the uninitiated would have had absolutely no idea what was going on, as I'm sure you don't by your bemused faces. But for those of us who did know, it was simply Roy and H.G. Nelson giving their call, their commentary of Game 1 of the 1995 Winfield State of Origin Rugby League Series. With quick wit, they were poking a lot of fun at rugby league, all its stars and all its sponsors. For the Winfield State of Origin was known by Roy and H.G. as the Quit for Life Cup. Now, if we could call what they were doing anything other than stupidity, technically we'd call it satire. We're all familiar with satire. You know, satire is the use of humour to poke fun at someone or even to criticise them and their ideas. And we see satire all the time, especially in our favourite TV shows and movies. For some of the people on this side, you know, going way back, there's Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister, great satires. Monty Python is satire, Blackadder. More recently, shows like The Office are a satire, you know, take on the working life. Saturday Night Live and Alec Baldwin taking off Donald Trump, satire. We get it in the movies. Most of Will Ferrell's stuff, I think you could call satire. Austin Powers, satire. Deadpool, satire. Zoolander, satire. We see it everywhere. People using humour to poke fun at or even criticise another person or industry and its ideas. And I want to suggest to you that the book of Jonah is satire. You see, for a start, we've got to recognise that Jonah is actually a pretty comical book. Against the background provided by the other stories of Old Testament prophets, it's a real laugh. You know, when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, he runs away. When he advises these pagan sailors that he is the cause of their troubles and they should throw him overboard in order to calm the storm, they say, "Oh, we can't do that, old chap. We'll just row harder to try to get to shore." When at last they realise they have to dump Jonah, he spends the next 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish that then vomits him onto the beach. When eventually he does go to Nineveh to preach to the people there, his ministry is so successful that even the animals in the town repent. But rather than being flushed with success and in awe of God's mercy, we find at the end of the book that Jonah is angry. And so Jonah sort of appears to us as some sort of slapstick idiot, a comic fool who's just got no idea. In fact, you can almost hear Roy and H.G.'s assessment of him. This little kiddie's a joke, Roy. This little kiddie's a joke. And we agree because the whole story seems to us to be something of a farce, but it's not a farce. It's satire. And God is using the satire of the events of Jonah's life to criticize people whose attitudes were like Jonah's. Because there are people like Jonah who want to set limits as to how far God's mercy will reach. That's what we'll see as we get to know Jonah over this week and next week. But the satire of the book of Jonah is intended to help us understand that to be like Jonah is to yourself be a fool who's out of step with the way God thinks. In fact, the message of the book of Jonah can be summarized in a bit of a rap. You know, Tim and I are in the car heading somewhere yesterday talking about our favorite rap artists. And, you know, we're going way back to Snoop Dogg, Puff Diddy, these sort of guys. But it occurred to me later that Jonah actually was a fine rap artist. Because although we're familiar with this much longer work in the Bible, some years later he sort of re-released this with a little independent label called Jopar. And this was his rap version of the message of Jonah. God's mercy, no bounds, by golly, say it do, yo yo, human folly. God's mercy, no bounds, by golly, say it do, yo yo, human folly. Now, this is what we've got to take on board if we're going to understand Jonah. So, although I'm sure you're feeling lost and wondering what's going on, I want you to say this with me to help embed it in your own psyche. So let's go on the count of three. We'll say it twice. And maybe between now and next week, some person who really does know about music and stuff could put it to some rap tune. But anyway, we'll see how it goes. So one, two, three. God's mercy, no bounds, by golly, say it do, yo, yo, human folly. Now, you know, by bounds, I mean boundaries, limits. I could have just said limits, I guess, but, you know, rappers love their words. Being wordsmiths, they go for the unusual words. So bounds instead of limits. Golly, there's an old one. And, of course, they could have said foolishness, but then the rhyme wouldn't work at all. So we end up with God's mercy, no bounds, by golly, say it do, yo, yo, human folly. Now, Jonah has four chapters. There's two parts. And you won't believe it, but the message of the first part, chapters 1 and 2, is God's mercy, no bounds, by golly. So that's what we're going to be having a look at this evening, the first two chapters and how they make this point, God's mercy that has no bounds, by golly. Now, the book of Jonah begins like so many Old Testament stories of Old Testament prophets, when it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah immediately sets himself apart from all of the other Old Testament prophets because he runs away from God. Have a look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. You know, twice in just that one verse, we're told that Jonah fled to Tarshish to get away from God. Now that's intriguing, isn't it? When the word of the Lord comes to pretty much any other Old Testament prophet that I can think of, they go at once to deliver the message. I mean, if they're delayed at all, it's because they simply, you know, fall at God's feet in awe of who he is and in awareness of their own sin. But not Jonah. Jonah just runs away from God. And if you want to get a sense of what he's doing, have a look at this map. You can see down here the letter A, that's Joppa. Where Jonah was when the message came to him. God's saying to him, go to Nineveh, which is the letter B to the right. But Jonah says, And he goes all the way to Tarshish, which is like as far as you can go. I come originally from New South Wales, and I've met people living in Perth who grew up in New South Wales, but a relationship went bad or something, and they thought, I want to get away as far as I can from this place and this stuff, so where am I going to go? I'll go to Perth. Well, Jonah's the same, except different circumstance. God comes to him with this word saying, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach, and Jonah says, I want to get as far away from God and his stuff as I can. I know, I'll go to Tarshish, because he couldn't really go any further in terms of the known world at the time. You know, it's clear, isn't it, that Jonah is being disobedient. God was appointing to him to a task. Jonah didn't do it. Not only does he not deliver the message, but he runs as far away as he can. But notice that we're not actually told why Jonah does that. So we've got this sort of sense of intrigue at the very opening of the book that raises a whole heap of questions for us, really, when we start to, you know, pull it apart. Why did Jonah run away? Well, could Jonah actually outrun God? Why go to Tarshish? Is that sort of some place that God couldn't get to or wouldn't go to? Will God bother to chase him? What's God going to do to Jonah if he catches him? And what about, you know, the message that needed to go to Nineveh? God's just going to find someone else? You know, all these questions that we will want answered as we work our way through this letter to the book of Jonah. And what we need to understand in this first half is that the point is that God's mercy knows no bounds, by golly. And the way that comes out is really through three things in these first few chapters. Firstly, we see that God's purposes cannot be obstructed. God's purposes cannot be obstructed. Remember from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 that God's purpose, saying to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me." And then there's all this adventure on the high seas, the storm, the great fish, the vomiting, and all the rest of it. And we land on the beach with Jonah at chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord comes again to Jonah. Message is the same. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." But this time in verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. You see, God's big purpose here is being accomplished. Doesn't matter what happened in the meantime, God's purpose is achieved. And the reason that God's purpose cannot be obstructed is because of God's great power over creation and everything in it. We're introduced to God in the early part of this book as being, you know, the creator who makes everything. So if you have a look back at chapter 1 at verse 9, Jonah tells the people, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And what we see in the events of chapters 1 and 2 is that this God who not only made the sea and the dry land will in fact use everything in the sea and everything on the dry land to bring about his purpose. And this is why God's purposes cannot be obstructed, because he as the creator has so much power over the whole of creation. And so we see that happening explicitly a few times throughout these couple of chapters. Have a look at verse 4. We're told there that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea and a mighty tempest so that the ship threatened to break up. We're told explicitly again in verse 17 that it was the Lord who appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And explicitly again in 2 verse 10 that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. You know, explicitly, God is here using his power over creation to bring about his purpose. But it's not just those explicit references. At other points in the story, it's implied. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 7, when the sailors cast lots to find out who's responsible. They say, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, why did the lot fall on Jonah? In the context of this narrative that's telling us that God has done these other things, the implication is that God has done that too. Or similarly, down in verse 13, Jonah says, look, fix your troubles, throw me overboard. The sailors say, we can't do that. We'll just row harder to make it to the land. But verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Why did the sea grow more and more tempestuous against them? The implication is that the same God who hurled the great storm on the sea in the first place is now making it get worse and worse because he's achieving his purposes. And again in verse 15, when at last they do throw Jonah overboard and everything calms down, in the context of this book, the implication is that it was God who made the seas grow calm. And through all of these things that God is making his created world do, Jonah is brought to the point of agreeing to his mission and fulfilling God's purpose to go to Nineveh and preach. The point's obvious, I think. God's purpose will be fulfilled because he can and does use everything in creation to fulfill it. But these two chapters tell us something even more particular than that. Because they tell us that it is God's merciful purposes that cannot be obstructed because of his power over all creation. Because you see, when we look at what God is doing in the first half of the book, it seems that he is determined to show mercy to people. And his purpose in working creation the way he does is so that he shows mercy to people. So let's think about the sailors first. Now, these are pagans, right? God owes them nothing. And so, really, there's no reason why God didn't just sort of, I don't know, let them throw Jonah overboard and take off to safety, or even go down with their ship in the storm, and God could have still swallowed Jonah in the fish, but that doesn't happen. Instead, we get this sequence of events where in verse 4, the Lord hurls this great wind upon the sea to cause the storm. They get really worried. Verse 7, they cast lots to find out whose fault it is. The lot settles on Jonah. Jonah says, pick me up, throw me into the sea. They say, no, we're going to row harder. So God makes the storm more tempestuous. And so they do eventually, they have to pick Jonah up, throw him overboard, everything settles down. But when it does, verse 16 tells us that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now that sounds to me almost like these guys have been converted, because it's not how they're described when we first meet them. When we first meet them in verse 5, they're just pagans who believe in a whole bunch of other so-called gods. Verse 5 tells us that the mariners were afraid when the storm hit, and so each cried out to his God. You see, they didn't believe in the God of the Bible, the one true God. They believed in whatever else was going in the cultures that they'd come from. God owed these guys nothing. And yet, through his control over creation, the circus sequence of events, he turns their unbelief into belief. And he has mercy on them. That's the sailors. But he does the same thing with Jonah. Because remember, we meet Jonah in this state of disobedience. No, God, I'm not going to Nineveh. And he's out of there for Tarshish. And again, you know, God could have just let Jonah go. God could have just punished him by letting him drown in the storm. But no, by this same sequence of events, the storm, the casting of lots, the worst storm, the throwing overboard, and in Jonah's case, with the extra sequence of events, the fish swallowing him and vomiting him, God also turns Jonah's disobedience into obedience by showing him mercy. And Jonah picks up on that, because that's what his prayer in chapter 2 is all about. A prayer of thanksgiving and expectancy that he may be offered when he was in the belly of the fish. But he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. You know, here's this guy who not very long ago was saying, God, just get away from me. I want to get away from you. But here he is in his desperation turning back to God. And God answers him. And so he says in verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And in verse 9, I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, God in his mercy has brought Jonah from disobedience to obedience. And Jonah has personally experienced God's mercy in the process. And so what we're seeing in the first half of the book is God's mercy, no bounds, by golly. God's mercy is unlimited. Cannot be obstructed by anything in creation. Cannot be obstructed even by people's disobedience or disbelief, because God is able to overturn those things, overcome those things, and bring people to the point of responding to him. And the way he does it is through events in their lives, in the creation, and by showing them mercy. God's mercy, no bounds, by golly. Now, we've still got no answer to the question as to why Jonah ran away in the first place. The key to that is really in the second half of the wrap that we'll see next week. Say it, do, yo, yo, human folly. But for now, we need to take on this point that God's mercy, it has no boundaries, it has no limits. Now, I'm sure I'm not telling you anything that you possibly don't already know. Because those of us who follow Jesus know that, again, because of God's power over creation, his merciful purposes could not be obstructed. God wanted to bring the forgiveness of our sins through the death of Jesus. The disobedience and the unbelief of the Jewish and Roman leaders who sought to kill Jesus, that was no obstacle to God and his purpose. In fact, in his greatness, he used those very things to bring about his purpose. And when they had put Jesus to death, he didn't stay dead, because God used his power over creation to raise him to life. And then when people like you and me hear such an unbelievable message, God uses his power over us to enable us to believe it. He overcomes our disbelief. He overcomes our disobedience. And he enables us to trust in him for mercy. Now, I think this is a key thing to get across any time, but no better place than at the beginning of the year. Because I guess like me, you know, you're thinking this year about some of your friends, wouldn't it be great to see some of our friends become Christians like we are? To know Jesus and the hope of heaven that we have. And again, if you're like me, you probably sort of, you know, work through the list of people in the forefront of your mind and tell yourself why some of them can't be saved. You know, wouldn't it be great if Tom would become a Christian? But he is such an atheist. He's never going to believe in Jesus. Or wouldn't it be great if Mary would become a Christian? But she is such a party girl. There's no way she's going to want to become obedient to the Christian faith. Or what about Frank? I'd love Frank for to become a Christian, but he's had such tragedy in his life. There's no way he could see God as being merciful and loving. You see, we need to remember at those times that God's mercy, no bounds, by golly. God can overcome the disbelief of an atheist, the disobedience of a party girl. God can overcome the circumstances of people's tragedies because God can and does use everything in creation to bring about his merciful purposes. And so as we think about our friends and long for them to know Jesus, the one thing that we really must be doing is to keep praying about it and be pleading with God and saying, God, please work in their life in such a way as to bring them to the point of calling out to you for mercy, because we know that you'll show it to them. But you know, it's not necessarily just about our friends. Sometimes, you know, it's about us. Because we're all sinful people. I'm a sinful person. And sometimes, you know, sin in our lives, it gets the better of us to such an extent that we can think, how could I possibly be a Christian? How could God possibly save me? I understand Jesus died for everybody, but not me. I'm too bad. But God's mercy, no bounds, by golly. Doesn't matter disobedience, doesn't matter disbelief. God can and does work, and if we ask him for mercy, he shows it. Part of the proof, Jonah's experience, the absolute proof, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so let's take heart and be encouraged tonight. Whoever you are, wherever you're at, God's mercy can reach you. And even more than that, whoever your friends are, wherever they're at, God's mercy can reach them too. God's mercy, no bounds. By golly, it's amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Jonah and how much his experience tells us of your mercy, your power over creation that enables you to fulfill your merciful purposes. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, and we pray that you might continue to keep us in the circle of your mercy. Help us not to be undone by our own sin and to convince ourselves that, you know, your mercy can't reach as far as we have drifted. But help us to know that it can, and may it be that our understanding of your mercy inspires us not to drift so far again and to live more faithful and obedient lives. And help us too to be mindful of all the people we know who need to love Jesus. And help us not to, you know, rule some people out because we sort of think that for some reason you can't save them. Help us to understand that if you saved us, you can save them. And help us to be people who pray earnestly, pleading with you to bring that about. And we pray that this might be the year where we see that happen in the lives of some of our friends. Turn them to Christ in order to receive the mercy that is theirs in him. We pray in Jesus' name.